Usually, this Sunday, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, is the first Sunday in Advent, we have communion. I shouldn't say usually, just a little bit more than half the time. But this year, because Thanksgiving is so early, this Sunday is in the traditional calendar of the church year, for those who follow that, this is the last Sunday of the church year, which is called Christ the King Sunday. I have something in mind for the Sundays of Advent, but to close out the old church year, before we bring in the new, I was trying to think of something appropriate for this Sunday, since it would be a one Sunday thing. And I came across a passage in John chapter 1, very familiar. We say it every year on Christmas Eve. The first chapter of John talks about the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And there's a line in there that I've come to gain new appreciation for, and I thought maybe I could share my thoughts on that with you this morning. And so the lesson for this morning is John chapter 1. Starting at the 14th verse. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." John's gospel is quite a bit different than the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So different, in fact, that Bible scholars make a distinction between the first three and the last one. They call the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. That's from a Greek word meaning seen through the same eyes. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same stories about Jesus. Mark's Gospel, most of what's in Mark's Gospel is repeated in Matthew and Luke, and some that's in Matthew is repeated in Luke and not in Mark. But they all have the same kinds of stories, and they all have the same flavor to them. They all read sort of like a biography. But when we come to John, the character of the Gospel of John is so different. It's apparent right from the beginning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are like histories. John is like a philosophy of the life of Christ. And the picture he presents of Jesus is a much deeper picture than we get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written remembrances of someone who was an acquaintance of Jesus. So I remember Jesus when he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. I remember Jesus when he healed the blind man. I remember Jesus when he raised the synagogue leader's son from the dead. But John's gospel is from the perspective of someone who has spent a lifetime reflecting not only on the things Jesus did, but the significance of those things. According to Christian tradition, the Synoptic Gospels were written much earlier. They were written within a generation of the events. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are generally considered to have been written, Matthew and Mark especially, within 20 or so years of the resurrection. Luke's gospel a little bit later, but still before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But Mark's gospel, or John's gospel, was not written until the 90s, around 95, may have been the last book of the New Testament to have been completed. And so John has had a lifetime to reflect on Jesus, on who he is, to consider the things he said and did, and to understand the depth of those things, and to realize that when Jesus said very ordinary things, there quite often was a much deeper meaning behind them than you might see at first glance. And we see that right from the start in the first chapter of John. As he begins, not with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as Mark does, he doesn't even begin with the birth of Jesus, as Matthew and Luke do. He goes back much further than that, in words that echo the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures. John speaks of the beginning and says that in the beginning was the Word. And he equates the Word with God. And then in today's passage, he says that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And a little bit later, he identifies that Word by the name Jesus Christ. And so I want to take a look at these verses, especially that phrase that's repeated. It appears twice, first in the 14th verse, and then in the 17th verse. In the 14th verse, we're told that the Son was full of grace and truth. In the 17th verse, he tells us that grace and truth that filled the Son, he gives to those who believe in him. Grace and truth. Now, you all know me well enough by now, even if you just met me this morning, you know me well enough to know that I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. And I made one mistake that I left behind me at New Columbia. I don't know if anyone noticed it or not, but during my stay there, the church decided to put in stained glass windows. And they offered those windows for members of the congregation if they wanted to put them in someone's memory. And so all the windows were taken. And then I suggested a nice touch for those windows would be if each window would have a Bible verse on. And one window had the Bible verse, John 1:17b. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Only I was more familiar with the letters of Paul than I was with the first chapter of John. And if you read the letters of Paul, quite often he starts his letters by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus. Do you see where I'm going with this? The window says, grace and peace came from Jesus Christ instead of grace and truth. Every time I read these words, I'm reminded of that, because there's something inside of me that makes sure that I don't forget my mistakes. And I was reading it this past week, and it stuck me again. Grace and truth. Yes, grace and truth. Yes, not grace and peace, grace and truth. Well, we throw these words around, grace, peace, truth, love, glory, and often don't think a whole lot about them. But I was forced to think about those words this past week because I was reading a book about your inner critic and how to silence that voice that's always telling you you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, especially that tells you in a rather strident voice, you're a stupid idiot, you did this wrong, you know, that sort of thing. And that book mentioned grace and truth as the cornerstones of a healthy life. She explained it much better than I will, but I'd like to borrow from that message. and share with you a few words as we close out this church year. Not that I really follow the church calendar, but it sounds nice to say. How Jesus, who brings us grace and truth, is more than just a great religious leader, but is actually worthy of worship. One of the struggles that the early church faced was that there were people, especially in the Jewish community, who didn't really care what you believed as long as it didn't impact how they understood God. But when you start saying that Jesus is the Son of God, when you start saying that Jesus participated in creation, which John does in this chapter, when you start speaking of Jesus as being eternal, and that's why death could not hold him, then you run into problems. People are likely to say, look, believe in Jesus if you want, but keep it to yourself. But when Jesus is God in human form, you really can't do that. And so there were people in the early church who were tempted to think, well, maybe Jesus isn't all that necessary. Maybe Jesus is just another great teacher like Moses. Well, the Jews view Moses with very high esteem, but they don't worship him. So maybe we should just really respect Jesus, but save our worship only for the Father. And in a variety of books in the Bible, particularly Colossians and Hebrews, the writers impress upon us the fact that only through faith in Jesus Christ do we have the hope of salvation. And this morning's passage helps to illustrate that. We'll take a look at the 14th verse. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John is identifying Jesus, the person, with the eternal Word of God. And here he's getting into things that are kind of beyond our ability to fully grasp, but we can understand enough of it. We know that God created the world through his Word. He spoke and it happened. That audible Word of God's, let there be light. Let there be a separation between the waters above and the waters below. Let there be a separation between the land and the water. Let there be lights in the sky visible from the earth, and so on and so forth. Everything he did, he simply spoke into being. And now John says that word that God speaks found visible expression in the incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, and John did see his glory, if you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, an event which even Peter, two generations later, is speaking about and saying, you know, we actually saw that, we didn't make it up. Perhaps John is thinking of the Transfiguration when he says, we have seen his glory. Glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The point is, Jesus is not just another great religious teacher. He is nothing less than God himself, who participated in creation, as John says earlier in this chapter, and that's something only God did. In the beginning, when there was nothing, there was God, there was his spoken word, and there was his Spirit that hovered over the waters. And the Word was Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is kind of a parenthesis. In fact, in some versions, it's even in parentheses. John bore witness about him. We're speaking, of course, of John the Baptist. And if you read that whole first chapter, you will see how John interrupts his description of Jesus a few times by mentioning John the Baptist, usually in a way of drawing a comparison between John and Jesus, to demonstrate that as great as John was, being the last of the Old Testament prophets, even John is not as great and not as important as Jesus. That in fact, the whole purpose for John coming was to point the way to the greater one. As we read in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is before me, because he was before me.'" John is making a point here that might be missed on us if we forget the history of John the Baptist and Jesus. If you remember the Gospel of Luke, it begins not with the announcement of the birth of Jesus, but with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a full 6 months older than Jesus. And yet here is John saying, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." How can this be true? How could Jesus have been before John the Baptist if he was born 6 months after John the Baptist? Well, the Jews had an even greater problem later in John's gospel. When Jesus speaks of Abraham and says that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, and the Jews knew what he was saying, and he says, "Now you're not even 50 years old, and you say you're greater than Abraham?" And Jesus says these words, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." And in saying "I am," in speaking of the past, Jesus is claiming equality with the great I Am, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So not even John the Baptist can save us. He only points us to Jesus. Paul ran into this during his earthly ministry when he went, I believe it was to Ephesus, and he found some believers there. And he talked with them for a while, and he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Well, Holy Spirit, who's he? We don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit." And Paul looks at him and says, well, how were you baptized?" They said, "Well, we were baptized by John." And then Paul explained to them that John baptized for repentance, for the cleansing of our sins, but the baptism that Jesus offers is a greater baptism because it not only offers a cleansing of sin, it offers the very presence of God by the filling of the Holy Spirit. So here again, we see how John the Baptist, as great as he was, and he had his own following, was not as great as Jesus. John the Baptist could not save. And John the Baptist could not convey upon his followers the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus could do that. But the real crux of the matter comes in verses 16 and 17. In verse 16, we are told that from his fullness, that is from Jesus' fullness, of grace we have all received, grace upon grace, or as some versions say, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Moses, aside from Abraham, is the greatest figure in Jewish history. Because Moses was the lawgiver. He was the liberator. He was the one who led the people to Mount Sinai, where God himself wrote in stone the terms of the covenant between him and the people. Moses gave the law, and the law was a gift. Because through the law, we discover what kind of people we must be in order to live in the presence of God. But we also discover, when we understand the law properly, how we fail to keep the law. How, in fact, the law sets an impossible standard for us. Perhaps you're familiar with impossible standards. Perhaps, like me, you hold yourself to impossible standards. And when you don't meet them, then you start the criticism. Because that's all the law can do, is criticize. All the law can do is point out where we fail. Where we keep the law, what can the law say? The law says nothing. Well, you've only done what you were supposed to do. Remember Jesus saying that? When God greets you into heaven by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," your response should be simply, "I deserve nothing. I only did what I was supposed to do." That's all the law can do. It can't congratulate us. It can't reward us. It can only tell us, "Well, you passed that test. Now let's see how you do on the next test." The law shows us our faults, but has no power to correct them. Just ask someone who's been in prison, comes out of prison, and commits the same offense. Just ask a person who struggles with addiction. Just look in the mirror sometime and ask yourself, "Why am I always doing the same things over and over again when I know it's not going to get me anywhere?" That's the power of human nature in us. And the law has no power to break that. The only power it has is to shine a light on it. So we see that Moses, even Moses, as great as Moses is, even Moses cannot save us. In fact, all he can do is condemn us. All he can do is prove to us why we don't have the life of God in us. Because instead of following God, we do this sin, we do that sin, we do the other sin. And even when it identifies the sin and we say to the law, "Well, help me. Help me not to break the law," the law shrugs its shoulders and say, "What can I do? All I can do is point out your faults." That's where the inner critic comes in. Because that's all the inner critic can do too. It can point out our faults, and it's usually pretty good at that. Although there are some faults in us that we miss, and there's always someone around us who will take up the slack. But all it can do is criticize and condemn. But fortunately, that's not the end of the verse. Verse 17 does not end with Moses giving the law. It begins with Moses giving the law. It ends with these words: "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Only Jesus can save, because only Jesus offers the twin gifts of grace, that is salvation, and truth. Grace involves forgiveness. Grace involves the setting aside of our sentence, not really the setting aside. The assuming of our sentence of guilt by someone else and the paying of the penalty we deserve, conferring on us in its place the perfection of that other person. In Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ, is there a transfer made where our sins are fully removed from us and given to another. Bless you. And in exchange, his goodness, his perfection, fills the vacuum in our lives. We need both of these gifts to be saved. We need grace and we need truth. We need the truth because we need to know the truth about God. Otherwise, we'll delude ourselves. We'll follow all the false gods that the world is following, or we may even go one step further and create gods of our own, as many people do. We need the truth about ourselves in order to keep us from being deluded into thinking that we're really good enough to make it into heaven on our own. We need the truth about ourselves so we don't start putting other people down by thinking we're better than they are, when actually we share the same human nature that they have. We also need the truth about sin, because we need to know what is a sin and what isn't a sin. We need to know how God wants us to live. We need to know what the character of God is so that we can begin to exhibit that character in our own lives. Most of all, we need the truth about Jesus Christ and the fact that He and He alone offers us a grace that the world cannot offer. We need grace because without grace, the truth can't help us any more than the law can help us. The truth would only be a burden. We would run from the truth rather than embracing it. Only through the gift of grace do we have both the ability and the courage to face the truth, to acknowledge the truth, and to acknowledge that we don't yet live up to that truth. But that's okay, because we're on our way. And living the truth is a goal that we have set for ourselves, a goal that we can meet because we know that we have the Holy Spirit living within us to keep our eyes open to the truth, to keep us from being distracted by error, and to remind us when we fail that grace supports us. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're pretty good at holding on to one of those. It's kind of hard to hold on to them both. I know people who hold on to the truth without accepting grace. They become self-righteous. They become judgmental and critical. And sometimes their critical spirit ends up destroying themselves. I know people who are quite willing to receive the grace of God, but have no time for His truth. They're quite happy knowing that they're forgiven. Then they go off and live as they please and think it makes no difference. And Jesus has warned us that if that's how we abuse God's grace, we won't need the law to condemn us. God can use our own words against us, the way we speak about others becomes a very accurate condemnation of our own lives. Only when grace and truth are in balance do we have the joy of growing in grace, grace upon grace, and begin to see in our lives evidence that maybe we really are God's children after all. As God's Spirit develops that new creation in us, and at times we even begin to surprise ourselves with the insights that we have about God and the choices that we make in living for Him instead of living for ourselves. John closes out his description of Jesus, not only in these five verses, but in the whole first part of the first chapter of his gospel, by saying this: "No one has ever seen God." Let me say that again. No one has ever seen God. I've heard a lot of people who've claimed to see God. I hear people who say they died, and when they died, they saw God and Jesus Christ. I hear people from history who speak in devotional writings and in mystical writings about how they came to meet God face to face through some sort of spiritual discipline they were following. Jesus says that's a pretty bold claim, because no one knows the Father except the Son. And that's one reason why he came, was to make God known to us in ways that we would never have been able to understand God without him. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, and this phrase, but God, the one and only, can only refer to Jesus Christ. It doesn't refer to God the Father, because he just said no one has ever seen God, except that God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, so it's someone other than the Father, and yet he is God, the one and only. He has made God known. And here is one more reason why only Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. Because only Jesus Christ is the full and true reflection of the Father. Paul says in Colossians that all the fullness of the Father dwells in Christ. Jesus himself said to Philip, when Philip said at the Last Supper, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Jesus said, "How long have you been with me, Philip? 3 years? And yet you still don't understand that when you see me, you are seeing as much of the Father as your human being can allow you to see. You cannot know God more fully than what you are able to see in me." That's a bold claim. Jesus made that right before he gave his life for us. He can make that claim because, as he says elsewhere in the Gospel of John, no one's been to heaven. Remember Nicodemus talking to Jesus? Jesus said, no one has been to heaven except the one who came from heaven to reveal heaven to you, to make heaven accessible. Well, there's a lot more we can say just about these five simple verses. The language is very plain and simple, and yet the meaning is so profound that in 2,000 years of commentary, the church has still not managed to plumb the depths of the truths contained in these verses. But for our purposes, let it be enough simply to say that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And there is no other source in this world, on earth, under the earth, or in the heavens. There is no other source of salvation. There is no other way in which the very nature of God can be planted within us through the Holy Spirit, and we can receive that grace that enables us to face our shortcomings and our sins, to know that we are forgiven, and to find from him the wisdom and strength we need to be overcomers and to not be victims of our own sinfulness. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his grace and truth that come only through Jesus Christ. Amen.